Church family, if you would, once again, take your Bibles out, turn to the Gospel of Matthew, as we are going to be looking at The King is Coming, page 721 in the Pew Bible, if you'd like to pull that out. Our main lesson that we're carrying with us through this text this morning, King Jesus purposefully, triumphantly, and humbly enters into Jerusalem one last time, fulfilling his word before his crowning work of salvation is complete. I'm sure you're familiar with the Lord of the Rings series. The movies are, in my opinion, really good, but there are some differences in the book and the books and the movie. And they're the J.R.R. R. Tolkien's Lord of the Rings trilogy. And in that series, there are characters that interpret ancient lore and rhymes in order to discern events in the present, really in much the same way we as Christians interpret the Old Testament, prophecies to predict the coming of Christ in our future. In the third book of the trilogy, The Return of the King, the hero Aragorn, who is the rightful claimant to the throne of Gondor, returns to the city named Minas Tirith. There he's in a great battle. He is victorious in that battle against the Dark Lord Sauron, but he's not able as of yet to claim the throne. So he enters the city in disguise. Now, this is going along with the book rather than the movie. He enters the city in disguise in order to go to the house of healing. There he seeks to heal his friends who were struck in battle, and as he performs this healing, one of the attendants repeats an ancient verse, an ancient prophecy that goes this way: "The hands of the king are the hands of a healer, and so shall the rightful king be known." The king had returned. He had performed the healing. Now, I share that illustration with you for one reason and one reason alone, and that is to put firmly in our minds and in our hearts this single thought that Palm Sunday, as we celebrate it, points to the fact, and as the scriptures teach us, that Jesus is King of Kings and Lord of Lords. The King has come. Therefore, we need to look no further for a king to serve. We need to look no further for a king to swear our allegiance to. We need to look no further for a king to heal our sin-sick hearts. We need look no further for a king who we know for certain is the one and the only Messiah. Dr. Sproul penned these words about the triumphal entry of Jesus into Jerusalem. He writes, "It was a watershed moment, not only in the life of Jesus, but in the history of the world." So true. He writes, "One of the greatest moments of all redemptive history." It was the end of the beginning of Jesus' earthly ministry, which will ultimately lead him to the cross just days later, where he would be crushed by the Father's definite plan and foreknowledge by means of the hands of evil men. And so this morning, I want us to spend just a little bit of time being reminded about this watershed moment, not only in redemptive history and church history, but in world history, that was planned before time began, that Jesus would be entering Jerusalem on a donkey as King of Kings and Lord of Lords. We're going to learn three things this morning. And the first thing we're going to look at is this, point number one, and that is the king knows his world. The king knows his world. And you would want your king to know all there is to know about the domain that he rules and reigns upon. Look with me at verses 1 through 3, Matthew chapter 21. "Now when they drew near to Jerusalem and came to Bethpage, to the Mount of Olives, then Jesus sent two disciples, saying to them, 'Go into the village in front of you, and immediately you will find a donkey tied and a colt with her. Untie them and bring them to me. If anyone says anything to you, you shall say, the Lord needs them, and he will send them at once. Once again, this is the word of the Lord. Thanks be to God. Let's pray together. Heavenly Father, we thank you that you are King of kings and Lord of lords. Your Son reigns and rules over all of creation. Thank you, Lord, for this text that spells it out so plainly and so clearly to us, just who Jesus is. He has told us who he is in the Gospels. And now at the end of his earthly life, his earthly ministry, he spells it out for us that he is King Jesus. He is the Messiah King that has been foretold of in the Old Testament, that has been awaited for. And so we praise you for this word, this testimony that reveals the truth of Jesus and who he is. And Lord, we just pray today that you would give us eyes to see and ears to hear and a taste for this, your wonderful, inerrant word. In Jesus' name, I pray. And all God's people said, amen and amen. Well, in verse number one, Matthew sets the scene for us when it comes to Jesus' triumphal entry into Jerusalem this last time. The first part of verse one says this, now when they drew near to Jerusalem and came to Bethpage to the Mount of Olives. So Jesus and his disciples are approaching Jerusalem from the direction of the Mount of Olives. From the Mount of Olives, the Kidron Valley would have spread out in front of them, and they would have seen the Temple Mount and been probably a mile from it or so. And so they would see the Temple Mount from the Mount of Olives. They stop in this little village called Bethphage. Now, to be plainly honest with you, we know nothing about this little place, except for the fact that it lies in close proximity to the Mount of Olives. From the road from Bethany of Judea, they would have traveled that road, and they would have come to this little hamlet, little village, which is in close proximity there to the Mount of Olives. As I say, facing the Kidron Valley, looking into the city of Jerusalem towards the Temple Mount. Now, John chapter 12, verses 1 through 3 tell us that 6 days before the Passover, Jesus was in Bethany of Judea, which is approximately 2 miles from Jerusalem, where he resurrected Lazarus, one of his greatest miracles that I think that's recorded anyway. And so we believe more than likely that was on the Sabbath, which is what day of the week? Saturday, which is the last day of the week, the day the Jews would have worshiped from sun up, actually from sundown the day before till sundown on the Sabbath. So that would make the next day what? Sunday, which is the first day of the week. You know, I see people all the time at the gym and on Monday morning and they're tired and I say, isn't it a wonderful second day of the week? And they'll go, what are you talking about? It's Monday. I'm like, yeah, it's Monday. Sunday, the Lord's Day, is the first day of the week. You're already on the second day. You know, that's sort of a pick-me-up if you think about it. Well, anyway, Sunday, which would become known as Palm Sunday for Judeo-Christians, the first day of the week, which would become the Lord's Day, the day that we would worship the Lord together. And it's on that day that Jesus sets his eyes on Jerusalem, going there through this little place called Bethphage, close to the Mount of Olives, not far from the Garden of Gethsemane. They were just across the Kidron Valley, less than a mile east of Jerusalem, where Jesus would instruct his two disciples. Second part of verse 1 says this, then Jesus sent two disciples, saying to them, go into the village in front of you, and immediately you will find a donkey tied and a colt with her. Now, how would Jesus know with such certainty and such accuracy these facts? He had not been there. His disciples had not been there. And the answer is this. The king knows his world. He knows everything about his world. He knows where everything is. He knows where it is all the time. He knows it so intimately that he knows every hair upon the head of every single individual. The King knows his world. This is a wonderful truth where we see the sovereignty of Christ coming through so clearly. You know, the Bible says in Psalm 50, verse 10, "For every beast of the forest is mine, the cattle on a thousand hills." Not only that, but that little donkey was Jesus as well. He knew exactly where it was at. He placed it there in his sovereignty. Creation belongs to the Lord Jesus Christ. What a wonderful truth. Amen, brother. He knows everything about it because it was made for his glory. Colossians chapter 1, verse 15 says this, "He is the image of the invisible God, the firstborn of all creation," that is, in preeminence and importance and significance. "For by him all things were created in heaven and on earth, visible and invisible, whether thrones or dominions or rulers or authorities, all things were created through him and for him," even that little donkey. "And he is before all things, and in him all things hold together, and he is the head of the body, the church. He is the beginning, the firstborn from the dead, that in everything he might be preeminent. For in him all the fullness of God was pleased to dwell." As the image of the invisible God, Jesus knows things only he can know. As one theologian writes, this text makes clear that Jesus was always in control of the events that affected his life. And he is because he is preeminent in everything. Even to knowing where the animal, this seemingly insignificant donkey, would be that he would need to ride into Jerusalem on Palm Sunday, which would become known as Palm Sunday, in order to fulfill his own word. Not only that, he prepared his two disciples, did you notice, with the very words that they needed to say in order to secure this donkey. Let me ask you a question. Would you give your donkey to just anybody? Maybe a friend, but would you give your donkey to two strangers? That'd be a hard sell, wouldn't it? Oh, I'll bring him right back. Okay. Jesus knew the heart of the man who owned the donkey because he knew the man who owned it. And he knew exactly the words that his disciples would need to say because Jesus knows all of his creation. He said to them, "If anyone says anything to you, you shall say," these are the words, "the Lord needs them and he will send them at once." So the Lord knows the owners, for he's placed them there for such a time as this, along with their donkey. Do you know that that's true of you too? That you didn't happen here by chance or coincidence this morning? But you are here providentially by the sovereign will of God. That you were born exactly when you were supposed to be born in the place that you were supposed to be born. And you say, "Well, Pastor, how do you know that?" Because that's what the Bible teaches us. Acts chapter 17, verse 26, Paul says, "And he has made from one blood every nation of men to dwell on all the face of the earth and has determined their pre-appointed times and the boundaries of their dwelling." Have you ever thought, "Lord, I don't think I was born at the right time"? Well, you were. You were born for such a time as this by God's sovereign hand right here in Davidson County. That is, if you're from Davidson County. Well, the King knows his world, and I'm so thankful that he does know his world. Just as Christ knew where the donkey was, who owned it, and what to say to them in order for them to release it to his two disciples, so Jesus knows me, he knows you, he knows us intimately. And he is our King. And therefore, we should fall at his feet and worship him and obey him and adore him. Well, not only does the King know his world, but secondly, we see the King keeps his word. Point number two, verses 4-5, the King keeps his word. Look with me at those verses. "This took place to fulfill what was spoken by the prophet, saying, quote, say to the daughter of Zion, behold, your king is coming to you, humble and mounted on a donkey, on a colt, the foal of a beast of burden, unquote. Because the king is in control of all people, all animals, all places, and all events, and all of time, we can be assured that the king will always keep his word. This is made ever so vividly clear in these verses 4-5. The things, the places, the people, the animals, the events, everything there that we just read about in verses 1-3, they all took place. That's what verse 4 tells us. This took place to fulfill the purposes of God, that his character would be unflawed because no one could question the king keeps his word. Now, this quote is a conflation of two Old Testament verses. One theologian says, what is written in verse 5 is a combination of two texts from the Old Testament, Isaiah 62:11 and Zechariah 9:9. Listen to Isaiah chapter 62, verse 11. Behold, the Lord has proclaimed to the end of the earth, say to the daughter of Zion, behold, your salvation comes. Who is your salvation? The Lord Jesus Christ in the flesh. Behold, his reward is with him and his recompense before him. Now listen to Zechariah chapter 9, verse 9. Rejoice greatly, O daughter of Zion. Shout aloud, O daughter of Jerusalem. Behold, your king is coming to you. Righteous and having salvation is he, humble and mounted on a donkey, on a colt, the foal of a donkey. Now, just in case you missed it, the Old Testament prophets said that this would be a time of rejoicing greatly. And most certainly is when the king arrives at his coronation, it is a time of jubilation and joy. Don't miss that. Because we know that the religious leaders wanted Jesus to tell the people to be quiet. He said, if they are quiet, the stones will cry out in joy that the king has come. Are you happy in the Lord? Your king has come. So the prophet Isaiah tells us that your salvation comes. Who is their salvation? The Son of God, the Messiah, Emmanuel, Christ the King is their salvation. And Zechariah actually informs them that their salvation, their king, will be riding humbly upon a donkey. Now, these texts were written hundreds and hundreds of years before this ever took place. These two verses blended together by Matthew as he's carried along by the Holy Spirit, speak of the long-awaited Messiah King. And so Jesus is telling them, showing them that he is their King, and he proves that he is their King because he keeps his word. Matthew writes, behold, your King is coming. This was no ordinary man who rides upon this lowly donkey into Jerusalem on that Palm Sunday. Is he? No, he is not. He is King of Kings and he is Lord of Lords. He is no ordinary king. He is the king who keeps his word. Let me put it this way. He is the only king that has ever kept his word 100% of the time. He is the king who 100% of the time keeps his word. And that will drive him to take a measure of extreme humility at the end of the Holy Week, at the end of Passion Week. For there he will give his life as a ransom for the unrighteous. A humble king giving his life as a ransom for the unrighteous. He will subject himself to death in the vilest and most cruelest ways of the Roman Empire. The exact ways that the Father's will, so that the Father's will is accomplished and the King's word is kept. You see, this is a matter of character for for the king. And the king always remains loyal to his character. For if he would break any word, he would cease being the King of Kings and the Lord of Lords. And so he keeps his word. And that should make us happy. Amen? And that should make us joyful. And we should glory in this truth that the king keeps his word 100%. We can have security, eternal security, and never worry about that, never doubt that, because the king will keep his word even though he knows everything there is to know about us. He will keep his word. Amen and amen. So the king knows his world. The king keeps his word. And thirdly, we see this. The king continues his work. Look at verses 6 through 11. The disciples went and did as Jesus had directed them. They brought the donkey and the colt and put on them their cloaks, and he sat on them. Most of the crowd spread their cloaks on the road, and others cut branches from the trees and spread them on the road. Now, how do we know they were palm branches? Because the Gospel of John, chapter 12, verse 13, tells us the kind of branches that they spread before the Messiah, and they were called palm branches. Verse 9 says, "And the crowds that went before him and that followed him were shouting, 'Hosanna to the Son of David! Blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord! Hosanna in the highest!' And when he entered Jerusalem, the whole city was stirred up, saying, 'Who is this?' And the crowd said, 'This is the prophet Jesus from Nazareth of Galilee.'" So in John's gospel, Jesus said this about his work. In John chapter 11, verse 9 and following, Jesus said this, "Are not there 12 hours in the day? If anyone walks in the day, he does not stumble, because he sees the light of this world. But if anyone walks in the night, he stumbles, because the light is not in him." Now, what is Jesus talking about? He simply means this by that expression. He means that nothing or no one could keep him from accomplishing the work that the Father had given him to do. He was going to complete the job. That's what it means. The king continued his earthly work until that moment on the cross when he said, "It is finished." John chapter 19, verse 30 says this, when Jesus had received the sour wine and said, "It is finished," he bowed his head and gave up his spirit. He was faithful to do the work the Father had given to him. So you see, Jesus was bound and he was determined to do all the work that the Father had given to him. He worked while the day had light, as he said in John chapter 11. Now, verses 6 through 7 tell us that Jesus rode the donkey into Jerusalem. The king's like King David's son, hundreds and hundreds of years before, Solomon had rode in on a donkey as well. We also are told how the Jews reacted. Most of the crowd spread their cloaks on the road, and others cut branches from the trees and spread them on the road. One theologian writes, "By spreading their cloaks in the road where Jesus would pass, the people symbolized their submission to him as Messiah." Another theologian wrote this, "The palm branches symbolizes salvation and joy." Now, can you imagine this great multitude? It was a great multitude. By the number of animals that have been calculated to be sacrificed during Passover, there is an estimation that the population of Jerusalem would have swelled to 2.7 million people. The crowd was humongous. And you know what it sort of reminds me of is when we were studying the book of Revelation, and how often as we studied it, it spoke of the heavenly worship of the throng around God's throne, singing out, crying out together. And the thing that I conclude from that thought is this. It must have been as closest to heaven as these people had ever gotten. Because that's what heaven's going to be like. Uninterrupted, continuous praise of the King of Kings and the Lord of Lords. Heaven came down, folks. Heaven came down when the King entered his capital city. It must have been wonderful. Then the multitude began chanting this Old Testament praise that said this, "Hosanna to the Son of David. Blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord. Hosanna in the highest." Three things here that the crowd announces in their praise of King Jesus. Number one, Jesus had come to save. And that's what Hosanna means. It means to save now. As the Son of David, as they shouted, they were declaring that Jesus is the Messiah, because this is a messianic title that was held for Emmanuel. And thirdly, they declared Jesus was coming with the authority of God Himself when they stated, "Blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord." One theologian says they were declaring that Jesus had been sent by God. This is the one whom God has sent. This is our Messiah. This is our King. Now, even though they were right about all three titles, everything that they said there, remember, only a week later, they would reject Jesus as their King, their Messiah, and as the one who God had sent. Oh my, aren't we fickle human beings? Easily swayed. And their shouts of praise would then turn into shouts of condemnation. And even though Jesus knew exactly what would happen in just a matter of days, in a matter of a week, the King continued his work until it was completed on the cross. Again, one theologian says, this was a watershed moment. Jesus came to Jerusalem, the ancient capital of God's people, and was openly proclaimed as the Messiah. The stage was then set for the events of the final week of his life, leading to his suffering, crucifixion, murder, and resurrection. You know, even today, the King continues his work in our lives as well. He continues saving sinners, and he continues keeping saved those sinners whom he saved. God is always at work, church family, as Henry Blackaby would say. God is always at work. And he would say, you just need to join him where he's working. And that's true. So true. Well, what did we learn today? Let's remember these things. The King knows his world. The King keeps his word. And the King continues his work. Now, did you notice what color the candle was? The way the choir was dressed should give you a hint. It was red, red. Did you know, I found this out this week, that another word, a synonym for blood red, is the word sanguine? Did you know that? I didn't know that. I thought it meant something different. I thought it was bad. I thought it meant something bad. But it means blood red, sanguine. And also in the circle of synonyms that for the meaning of sanguine, not just blood red, but it also means to be optimistic and positive, especially in times when things are bad or difficult. That's what the word sanguine means. You know, I think we need to resurrect that word in our vocabulary, don't you? As we've learned from the scripture this morning, the multitude was sanguine, at least at the beginning of the week. And how did they cheer Jesus? They sanguinely, positively cheered Jesus as he rode into Jerusalem on a donkey on what has become known to us as Palm Sunday. So let us take it from that multitude. Let us be sanguine today. And let us sanguinely cheer our King and our Messiah, our Lord and our Savior, not just in church today, but as we go through the day and as we go through this week, let us positively and optimistically cheer the King of Kings and Lords of Lords. Lord of Lords. You know, the King has come, right? But he's coming again. And this is what the Bible says about that time. In Revelation chapter 19, verse 11 and following, it says, "Now I saw heaven opened, and behold, a white horse. And he who sat on him was called Faithful and True. And in righteousness he judges and makes war. His eyes were like a flame of fire, and on his head were many crowns. He had a name written that no one knew except himself. He was clothed with a robe dipped in blood, a sanguine robe. And his name is called the Word of God. And the armies in heaven, clothed in fine linen, white and clean, followed him on white horses. Now out of his mouth goes a sharp sword, that with it he should strike the nations. And he himself will rule them with a rod of iron. He himself treads the winepress of the fierceness and wrath of Almighty God. And he has on his robe and on his thigh a name written, King of Kings and Lord of Lords." Who is your Savior? The King of Kings and the Lord of Lords is your Savior. Now, when he comes again for the second time, he's not going to come here meek and mild, humbly riding a donkey. You notice that, right? He's going to be upon a fierce white steed as he comes as a conquering king with the sword of the Word that he will dominate the nations with. He will come as a strong and powerful and commanding king who is fierce and ferocious the second time. And no one will doubt that he is the King of Kings and the Lord of Lords. Not anyone. Hallelujah. Amen. Can I get just one more amen? Now let me ask the question. Will you surrender to him everything and follow him as your King of Kings and Lord of Lords? Let's pray together. Heavenly Father, we come to you during this time of decision. And Lord, I know many times I have surrendered to the Lord only to pull up the white flag and go my own way. And yet you are unchanging. You are still faithful and true. And you still hold out the hand of a second chance and a third chance. And so, Father, today, for all our waywardness and wandering, help us to come back. And Lord, help us just simply say, "I surrender all." In Jesus' name, amen and amen.